Okay, I've been shown up many times by our music program, which is a good thing, but it's hard to follow that as a high note. But we're going to, because ultimately, we should have a problem with our Bible. I want you to think about this. This is written by Brian Zond, okay? Here's what he says. I have a problem with the Bible. Here's my problem. I'm an ancient Egyptian. I'm a comfortable Babylonian. I'm a Roman in his via. That's my problem. See, I'm trying to read the Bible for all it's worth, but I am not a Hebrew slave suffering in Egypt. I am not a conquered Judean deported to Babylon. I'm not a first century Jew living under Roman occupation. I'm not even an early Christian persecuted by the establishment. I'm a citizen of a superpower. I was born among the conquerors. I live in the empire. But I want to read the Bible and think it's talking to me. It is, but if I'm not careful, this is a problem. One of the most remarkable things about the Bible is that in it, we find a narrative told from the perspective of the poor, the oppressed, the enslaved, the conquered, the occupied, the defeated. That is what makes it prophetic. We know that history is written by the winners. This is true. Except in the case of the Bible, it's the opposite. This is the subversive genius of the Hebrew prophets. They wrote from a bottom-up perspective. Imagine a history of colonial America written by Cherokee Indians and African slaves. That would be a different way of telling the story. And that's what the Bible does. It's the story of Egypt told by the slaves, the story of Babylon told by the exiles, the story of Rome told by the occupied. Now, what about those brief moments when Israel appeared to be on top? In those cases, the prophets told Israel's story from the perspective of the peasant poor as a critique of the royal elite, like when Amos denounced the wives of the Israelite aristocracy as the fat cows of Bashan. Every story is told from a vantage point. The Bible is from the vantage point of the underclass. Well, what happens if we lose sight of the prophetically subversive vantage point of the Bible? What happens if those on top read themselves into the story, not as imperial Egyptians, Babylonians, and Romans, but as the Israelites? That's when you get the bizarre phenomenon of the elite and entitled using the Bible to endorse their dominance as God's will. This is Roman Christianity after Constantine. This is Christendom on crusade. This is colonists seeing America as their promised land and the native inhabitants as Canaanites to be conquered, and they did in some cases. This is the whole history of European colonialism. This is Jim Crow. This is the prosperity gospel. This is the domestication of Scripture. This is making the Bible dance as a jig for our own amusement. As Jesus preached the arrival of the kingdom of God, he would frequently emphasize the revolutionary character of God's reign by saying things like, and we all know this verse, the last will be first and the first last. How does Jesus' first last aphorism strike you? I don't know about you, but it makes this modern day Roman a bit nervous. Brian Zond. Z-A-H-N-D. Brian Zond. It's in that context of an oppressed and occupied people who then missed it and looked for a king who would just, by oppression, deliver them from oppression, just beat down everybody else. So then you had an oppressed minority within an oppressed minority. The early church. Cast out, by the cast outs, much less the establishment. And from that birthed our New Testament. Remember, the earliest Christians were all Jews who were ultimately exiled by the Jewish state that was about to be obliterated by the Roman state. And that's where our New Testament was born. So it was dark times. And I wrote this week on Facebook and by email two things. But the first one that I sent by email, it's the second one I actually wrote on Facebook, but many of you get the emails and not Facebook. But I said, a bird senses the light coming and burst out in song. The bird's song does not cause the sun to rise. It cannot convince the rational observers that the light is there, even though it is not observable. But it can beautify the darkness by its song. There's something that goes beyond sight where the bird senses the light coming before the light comes. This causes it to sing. And it can beautify the darkness by its song. It can't make the sun rise. It can't convince those who are waiting to see, to know. But it can beautify the darkness by its song. It might even inspire some other crazy birds to join in. We had a bunch of crazy birds singing really well today, joining in. And you guys are crazy birds, you are. Especially Kyle. But whether they join or not, the bird sings. Look, Kyle and I got this thing. We're lefties, we wear the silicone bands, you know, we do this crazy thing. So, you know, it's all good, Kyle. I'm right with you. But whether they join or not, the bird sings. And the darkness, singing while it is still dark, actually underscores the beauty of the song. We know this, but we don't live it very often. So our faith must be. It must, don't wait for the darkness to pass. Beautify the darkness by being crazy enough to sing when it is still dark. As Paul said to the Corinthians, if I am crazy, it's for you. It's for God. But if I'm right, it's for you. I wrote in this same past week, we see time as building to the future. We all do this. We all experience things, we draw conclusions from them, and then we try to build on that. We see time as building to the future. Perhaps one perspective of God is that he sees it as rushing at us from the unknown future, the unknown, into the known present, and then the experienced past. We turn it around because we struggle to really believe. We want to build on what is experienced and known and then predict what is currently unknown because this makes us feel safer. We all have insecurities. We all have fear because none of us is perfect in love. But maybe God is saying reality is unknown. Choose the way in the present moment. The present moment is the only time you know that you have. Now is when you are actually choosing. Now is when you are knowing and being known or not. Now is when you are building a reservoir of experience that will help you truly taste its spiritual life and see that the Lord is innately good. Imagine being oppressed and trying to fix everything through your past narrative. This isn't just people who are oppressed, this is people who are wounded. Our faith must have a future component, and from that forward look, as so much of what we're saying about today, we can draw a better sense of who we are. And that can change how you experience things. We're a conservative church, which is good, theologically. But it also is appealing to us because we can be conservative emotionally, which makes us past-oriented and trying to protect and preserve. But the Bible is written by people who could not protect and preserve their heritage. They were the oppressed. So when you look forward to what God has in front of you, you can build a reservoir of experience that will help you truly taste spiritual life and see that the Lord is innately good. This is the narrative of Hebrews 11. They looked forward to a country that was ahead of them. Those who are tasting this spiritual life are already glorified in God's mind. That's Romans 8. We'll get there eventually. He says you're glorified in the past tense. We're like, okay, maybe I'm justified. But glorified? God doesn't look at things the way we look at them. In the coming ages, he'll show you that. If you're tasting this spiritual life, you are already glorified. You just don't know it yet. And that's what drives you crazy. But it is rushing at you from an unknown future. You need not fear. You need not know. Simply believe. Believe. And when that belief becomes unshakable, you can't be beaten. That's what Paul understood. And that's why he said, righteousness is from faith to faith. It is, if we're seeing clearly, absurd to think it could ever be any other way. The bird singing while it is still dark. We're in the book of Romans, God's righteousness, why we need it, how we get it, and what to do with it. We just finished the first three chapters, why we need it. We're writing them down today. And we're transitioning into how we get it, which is by faith. And then that's how we get it is all the way through Romans 8. And then you're like, well, then what happened to Israel? How come they didn't get it? That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then Romans 12 starts with, here's what you do with it. Okay. So last week, think clearly and get Paul's main point. We are beyond human cure. You cannot fix yourself. So we are messed up. We need to back up, take a step back, refocus, recalibrate, let's look at some things. And the first thing we're going to back up is what I just already read. Believe. You must believe the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 3, 21 through 22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. There is no distinction. He says that again in Romans 10. There is no distinction. Paul also says it in 1 Corinthians 14 when he talks about people who are babbling in an ecstatic utterance, a kind of excessive charismania in the worship service. Whatever happens in your private life, and says, if someone plays a trumpet and there's no distinction, how can you tell what the tune is? But when it comes to the gospel, there's no distinction. There's one note, one song, it starts with this, believe. There's no distinction. The way Paul says it, especially if you understand this is coming from a Pharisee of Pharisees, is so powerful. He says, if I go kind of like hyper literal with the text, but now and apart from any law righteousness, but now and apart from any law righteousness is revealed, which the law of Moses and the prophets bear witness to. That's a huge point right there. Then here's your whole problem as you look back at the law. And Paul says, I understand it very well because I made the exact same mistake. You think that some level of conformity to the commands of the law was going to make you righteous, when really what the law tells you is you haven't conformed. So the proper understanding of the Old Testament is that it bears witness to our need for the gospel. He's going to come back to that when he says we actually uphold the law. Because he upholds what God was trying, the biggest point God was trying to get across to the law from the point of view of a salvation. The law served many purposes for Israel. It was kind of a constitution to govern the nation. One that they didn't really listen to. We should relate to that. But the main purpose from a salvation point of view was you can't save yourself. This righteousness comes simply by faith, and there is no distinction. We must believe the gospel. If we're going to believe the gospel, we have to accept something. We have to accept our condition. Very famous verse. Most of you can probably say it. Romans 3:23 on that Romans road is for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now verse 24 is important, but we'll get to that in a minute. Accept our condition, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. The word itself means miss. We've all missed. When God puts you up on the line and says, take your best shot, none of us even comes close. To drive the point home, despite the meaning of the word sin itself, is to miss, Paul says, come short. It's like this double statement. You've missed, you've come short. And if you're really honest with your own heart, there isn't even a single person who gave it their best shot. Not one. We don't get it. See, when Paul talks about a righteousness apart from any law, his point there is that any quality of law or performance or obedience, which the law of Moses and the prophets speak of. Accept our condition. Because if we don't accept our condition, we are actually cheapening what God has done and what he had to work through to do it. It would be like that Olympic gymnastics coach trivializing his victim's testimonies. No, it wasn't that bad. Please forgive me. Well, we need to forgive. Don't be trapped by someone who you don't feel like has repented well enough. That just traps you in the offense. But I wouldn't feel very good about his soul as far as really understanding the weight of what he's done. When we trivialize what we have done, well, I mean, you know, I'm not Hitler. Come on. What's that really got to do with anything? When you realize what you have done, has spit in God's face, beaten him with rods, flogged him and crucified him, and before you change, he was like, I forgive you. Then you understand and can celebrate God's heart. That's verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that old King James word, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. That's the old King James. But the ESV says it the same way. The celebration of God's heart is that this righteousness is available to all who believe, because all humanity has sinned. But now look at verse 24. So verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So verse 24, being justified. So who's justified? All. Paul's going to elaborate on this more in Romans 5. This does not mean everybody goes to heaven. But it's a very emphatic statement that when we miss it, many elements of Christianity still act like Christ's justification is only for a certain remnant. Well, if the all sinned and the all are justified, who's the first all?
All humanity.
All humanity. It's not really complicated. We just, right over our heads. All are justified. Now, as I said, Paul's going to come back to this in Romans 5 quite emphatically, but we miss it. We don't understand God's heart. He does the loving thing and justifies freely because he's just that kind of guy. It doesn't really matter whether you're going to respond to it or not. That's an important lesson for us. You should carry yourself in a gracious, forbearing, forgiving people because you buy into God's heart. Not because you're secretly trying to calculate whether this will benefit you in the end because they'll respond to it or not. And when you decide they won't, you write them off. Now, I'm not talking about boundaries with abusive people and things like that. You come talk to me for pastoral care related to those kinds of specifics. I'm talking about, do we really celebrate God's heart? And do we then best celebrate it by aspiring to it in our own hearts? I see people do it, and it's quite touching when they do. But my honest pastoral testimony is we are terrible at it. And that's not acceptable. We can't sit here and sing and celebrate God's heart and walk out there and not really hold ourselves accountable to imitate it. We celebrate God's heart because it makes me feel better about me. Not realizing that God's heart is what got him nailed to the cross. Well, if we do really celebrate God's heart, then there's something we need to keep. And we need to keep ourselves humble. Because as verse 26 transitions into this, it says, look, God did all this, his great heart, so that he could be both the just and the justifier. He validates and vindicates us, justifies us freely, and before we say we are sorry, rise above. Grace changes people. Holding on to hurts and scores, holding on to hurts and keeping score makes everyone a loser, but especially you. Because you're destroying yourself. If you want to win the game of life, give grace freely. Look at verse 26 as we transition into keeping ourselves humble. God is both the just and the justifier. He is both the one person who is actually straight and hasn't missed and hasn't fallen short, and he is the straightener for all the rest of us who have missed and fallen short. In other words, don't just diagnose. That might make you feel just as you point out the problems. Heal. Don't just point out the problem. Come with a solution. Even if the solution is simply, I don't really know, but I'll pray for you, I love you, and to whatever degree you think you may have offended me, I forgive you, for Christ's sake. How can I help? Be a healer. Don't wait until you think that they've changed enough and they'd be like, okay, now I'm in. Imagine if Jesus had that mentality. He never leaves heaven. That should keep us humble. And that's exactly what Paul goes into. Wow, God is both the just and the justifier. The way we operate, the more righteous we think we are, the less we seem to be good at really fixing the problem. We just rail against the problem. We're not humble. We don't really start with how we might be contributing to it. And Paul says, where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? By what principle? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of law, without considering performance. Faith excludes boasting because faith has nothing to do with your performance. It just is. It's a being thing, not a doing thing. Now we can take a step back briefly and look at the arc of the New Testament and realize that people that have faith will do. That's the book of James. But Paul's trying to drive home a very clear point that we understand that faith excludes boasting. And boasting from Paul's Pharisaical background was, think about Jesus is saying, there were two men in the temple praying, right? And the one is saying, oh, thank you, God, then I'm not like that loser. And the loser is like, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the loser goes home a winner, and the winner is the loser. The last will be first, first will be last. So, as you look at what you think is so wrong in the world, or so wrong with these people, if you really understand the law of faith, you would say, well, you know what? If I was raised like them, with their personality, their temperament, their experiences, I would probably be making worse choices than they're making right now. So, no boasting. No glorying. The end of the Jewish nation was characterized by their believing that they were right, their believing that they were better, their believing that they were the chosen remnant that God was for, and he wasn't for everybody else. And Paul addresses that here. Is it God of only the Jews? With that, they became extremely nationalistic and eventually launched a military conquest that got them destroyed. It took about 40 years. Now, do I know that that's what's going on today? No, I'm not a prophet. But can you see some of those tendencies going on in the church today? Absolutely. And it's rooted in a false glorying over nationalistic and ethnic pride. Keep yourself humble. Uphold God's love for all people, which I already just touched on. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. God loves all people. And as Paul comes through this, we are so out of touch with what's going on in his heart, we don't really follow what he's saying, that we don't understand his conclusion. If you're going to uphold God's love for all people, only when you're doing that are you really going to preserve what needs to be preserved, which is the main purpose of the law itself. We're not going to understand the gospel and live the gospel if we don't understand the main purpose of the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul goes from saying, look, God loves everybody. He's the God of everybody. And as soon as you say that, are you saying he's not the God of the chosen people? And Paul, and that is overthrowing the theological grid. And so Paul understands that. He understands what he's saying. And that's why he goes from this, God loves everybody, to saying, are we then overthrowing the law by teaching this kind of faith that doesn't require the law? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I don't have time for it today, and it will get expanded on much more fully in throughout the book of Romans. But when Paul says, do we overthrow the law or nullify the law, or the old King James, make void the law through faith? No. And you could trace this in chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 7, verse 6. Paul expands on this, and we will too as we go through these verses. Rather, we establish the law. Establish, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Romans chapter 10, verse 3, Romans chapter 11, verse 20, Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Paul will come back to these themes. But what he's establishing related to the law is exactly what he already said in this passage that we read. Paul's not voiding the law, rather he establishes it by using it properly. Here's the proper use of it. No principle of laws or rules or performance makes anyone righteous. But the law of Moses and the prophets do testify to our need for God's righteousness. The law of Moses and the prophets themselves, especially Jeremiah, specifically say that a new covenant's coming because we need it. They testify of the need for a new covenant. They testify to our need for faith. As Paul just mentioned in verse 21, this testimony is the proper use of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets testify to this. Still, to this day, we do not get it. We compare ourselves with ourselves by mere rules and regulations and status symbols and performance traps and ego walls, all in some vain attempt to convince ourselves that we are somehow on the right side of the ledger. All of this cheapens God's character and what he accomplished on the cross. It is vain and delusional. It is filthy rags. That doesn't make us feel good, but it bursts the illusion. If your illusion is broken, burst, destroyed, what's the English word for that? One word. Give me some words. What comes to your mind? Right. Does disillusionment feel good? Not when you're putting so much hope in your illusions. But it's necessary. Bitter truths. Remember what I started with last week? That quote from Lao Tse? Bitter truth. Be careful. If you don't change direction, you may end up where you're heading. We buy into performance more than we realize. And look, Paul is not saying that we shouldn't do good works. He said we're made to do good works. But it's really a sign that we don't really trust. We're not really secure. We don't really get what God has already done for us, that those who know Christ are, in God's mind, already glorified. They're already seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. As Paul says, who can ascend into heaven and bring him down? Who can descend into the deep and raise him up? If you can't do that, if you can't ascend into heaven and take Jesus down to earth, if you can't descend into the deep and raise him from the dead, why do you think you can establish your own righteousness? What are you trying to prove? You're deluded. Think clearly. The law itself testifies to this. You need to take a step back and come back to simple faith. And understand that the Bible was written by people who, from the world's point of view, could have never performed well enough. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? Not many wise, not many successful. From the world's point of view, you're outcasts. You're the downtrodden. And in our own nation's history, Black History Month can remind us of that. Take a step back. Understand the beast that is our sin, God's beauty, and simple belief. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day and this time. I thank you for this worship service. Help us to be people of simple faith and trust and have everything flow from that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.